with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
For most of my ministry, I've been called everything from legalistic to bigoted to fundamentalist to backwoods. On numerous occasions, I've even been described as a cult leader. And much of it is based on my practical teaching based on this verse, that because our great God is holy, He has commanded us to be holy as well. Now, let me get something out of the way right up front. Some have accused me in the past of being involved in old covenant teaching. They say Leviticus and these mandates to be holy in the presence of God, those are Old Testament passages and old covenant principles. Well, I just wish to remind you that one who knew the new covenant very well, Simon Peter, who would later proclaim that you were not redeemed from your sin by perishable things like gold or silver, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of a lamb, spotless and unblemished, the blood of Christ. Simon Peter commands New Testament believers, listen, on this side of the death, burial, resurrection, and glorious bodily ascension of Christ, he says we are to be holy in all of our behavior. And in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, Simon draws his New Testament sermon from this Old Testament text and says, we should be holy because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So at the risk of someone asking what flavor of Kool-Aid we drink here at Emmanuel, I want to preach yet again on the holiness of God. And while some would argue the point, we would all agree that our God is holy. But the primary focus of this text and of this message is that because God is holy, you shall be holy. Now, I borrowed my title from the inspired text. So if you can remember the title, you're about a third of the way toward memorizing this month's memory verse. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, in this charge for God's people to be holy, I want to just take this verse apart and say three things about the holiness of God. First, we need to examine the meaning of God's holiness. Because the word holy or holiness has fallen on hard times. It's become a convoluted term, and many even of God's people do not fully understand what it means. Some who would name the name of the Lord Jesus think that holiness means that you have a beehive hairdo and an ankle-length skirt. Nothing wrong with either of those things, but you can have that hairdo and that clothing style and not have the holiness of God. Others believe that holiness is characterized by not having a television or not going to the movies. And I have taught you on many occasions that a holy life will impact our media influences, but you can throw out your TV and never go to the movies again and still not have the holiness of God. Many would say that holiness is defined by certain things that you don't do. If you've been in church any length of time, you've heard the old saying, we don't drink, we don't cuss, we don't chew, and we don't go with girls who do. I believe that's actually some pretty good advice, but you can abstain from all of those things and still not have the holiness that is required by God. The word holy is actually used as a derogatory word in many contexts against the people of God. A zealous Christian, which is usually somebody who loves Jesus more than you do, is sarcastically called a holy roller. A judgmental Christian, which often is just somebody that loves you enough to confront you in your sin with the truth of the Word of God, is said to have a holier-than-thou attitude. But what exactly does the holiness of God mean? Well, the word holy, or one of its derivatives like holiness or holiest, that word appears no less than 600 times in the Bible. And that doesn't even count the synonyms the Bible would use to describe the holiness of God. Words like set apart, consecrated, blameless, righteous, spotless, or separated, righteous. God obviously believes that the idea of His holiness is very important. But what does His holiness mean? I've given you a simple pastoral definition in times past, and I wish to share it again. Holiness means that God is absolutely perfect in character, nature, and conduct. God is absolutely perfect. That means there's not one scintilla of sin in the character of God. There's not one sliver of blame or fault in the attributes of God. The holiness of God means that God is absolutely, teetotally, 100% perfect in His character, that is who He is, in His nature, that speaks of His very essence, and He is absolutely perfect in His conduct. Everything that God is and all that God does is absolutely perfect. Now, I submit to you this morning that the holiness of God is the primary attribute of God's character. I believe the holiness of God is the wellspring. It is the fount from which all of the other attributes and descriptions of God naturally and inevitably flow. Daniel 11:32 says, "The people who know their God shall be strong and do great exploits." But a Christian who says that they do not really understand the holiness of God really doesn't understand the holy God Himself. To say that you know God, but you do not walk in and understand His holiness would be like saying that you know me, Mike Stone, but you don't know that I'm the pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear. You don't know that I have a wife and four children. You may know some things about me, but you don't really know me at all if you don't understand some of those basic descriptions of who I am and of my attributes. And get this down, at the center, at the core, at the essence of who God is, our God is holy. And the Bible says, in light of that, you shall be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, the holiness of God means a lot of different things, but I want to limit our discussion to two. First, God's holiness means He is perfect in His person. That is, He's perfect in who He is, not just in what He does. Notice our text does not say, "You shall be holy, for I do holy things," though God does holy things. The text says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Everything that God is holy. Bible scholars of a bygone generation would actually use the word perfections to describe the other attributes of God. We would say some of God's characteristics, His attributes, His ways. The old timers would say these are God's perfections. God's mercy was one of His perfections. God's power was said to be one of His perfections. God's omnipresence was one of His perfections. You see, to the old scholars, God's mercy was not merely a characteristic, it was a perfection. God's wrath was not one of His attributes alone, His wrath was one of His perfections. For you see, everything about God is perfect. Now, I've taught you this precept before, but it bears repeating. God's nature and His characteristics are all perfect, and they do not have to be balanced by any of His other traits. Perhaps you have thought before, maybe you've heard before, that God is holy, but oh, thank God He's also loving. That God is vengeful, but thankfully He's also compassionate. That God has righteous anger and indignation, but thankfully He also has love and forgiveness. And the idea that can be wrongly perceived is that God has these attributes that are in tension with one another, and that one has to be balanced by, mitigated by, or even diluted by the other. Now, I understand when we share those kinds of statements, what we mean is that we don't need to have an imbalanced or an incomplete and inaccurate view of God. But write this down on your heart very plainly. God's wrath is perfect by itself. It doesn't have to be propped up by His love. God's compassion is perfect by itself. It doesn't have to be mitigated or propped up or balanced by His holiness. If it were possible for God to be holy without being loving, His holiness would be perfect by itself. If it were possible for God to be angry without being forgiving, His anger would still be perfect anger by itself. Everything that God does and all that God is perfect. Perfect love, perfect mercy, perfect compassion, perfect wrath, perfect anger, and perfect vengeance. The apostles and prophets were well familiar with the holiness of God. In the year King Uzziah died, the prophet Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord." In Isaiah 6, he heard the six winged fiery angelic host crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Nearly 1,000 years later, on the island of Patmos, when John the blessed revelator saw the same heavenly scene in Revelation 4:8, the creatures of God were still crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." I find it instructive that the angels are not crying out, "Faithful, faithful, faithful," although our God is faithful and true. They are not crying out, "Loving, loving, loving," although our God is the very essence and embodiment of love. And you won't know love until you know the love of God manifest through his Son at the cross of Calvary. The angels do not cry, "Powerful, powerful, powerful," or "Mighty, mighty, mighty," although our God is omnipotent in his might and in his power. But the attribute of God that caught the attention of the six-winged angelic host is that our God is absolutely blameless, righteous, spotless, and holy. He is perfect in his person. The holiness of God also means that God is perfect in his performance. Not just in what he is, but in what he has done and is now doing. Everything that God does is perfect. God has never said, "Oops." God has never said, "Uh-oh." God has never said, "Do tell." Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? God is perfect in his performance. Everything that God ever does, listen now, or everything with which God will do, is either perfect in its conception and creation, or it must be made perfect through some act of divine regeneration. I believe I'll say that again. Because God is holy, everything that he has ever created must be perfect in its original state, or it must be made perfect through some act of divine conversion, transformation, or regeneration. Because God in his holiness cannot have anything to do with something that is not, at least positionally, holy. Everything that is associated with God is to be holy. His house was called a holy temple, Psalm 11:4. His mountain is called a holy hill, Psalm 15:1. The place he met with man was called holy ground, Exodus 3, verse 5. His prophets are called holy prophets, Acts 3:21. The women who attended to the Lord are called holy women of old, 1 Peter 3, verse 5. The place where God transacted the work of the first covenant, that holy place in the tabernacle and the temple, according to Hebrews 9:3, is called the Holy of Holies, which literally means the holiest place of all. His feasts and festivals are called holy days in Exodus 35. His commandments are called holy statutes, 2 Peter 2:21. His convocations are called holy assemblies in Leviticus 23. And in Psalm 103 verse 1, King David is moved by the Spirit of God to say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." His outstretched arm is called a holy arm, Psalm 98 verse 1. His people are called to be a holy nation, 1 Peter 2 verse 9. If you've been born again, the Bible says you've been called with a holy calling, 2 Timothy 1:9. Everything associated with God is commanded to be holy. His promises are called holy promises, Psalm 105:42. Habakkuk 1:13 says that his eyes are holy eyes. And Paul told Timothy that from a child you have known the holy writings, the word of God, that are able to give you the wisdom of God that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:15. His spirit is called the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8. His conception was said to be of the Holy Ghost, Matthew 1:20. The demoniac that met Jesus in the synagogue at Capernaum knew of the holiness of God better than the average Southern Baptist church member and asked of the Master, "What do we have to do with you? We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." Simon Peter said, when we met with Jesus and Moses and Elijah at the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, 2 Peter 1:18 says it was a holy mountain. Simon Peter said, "Jesus is the holy and righteous one," Acts 3:14. He said Jesus was a holy child, Acts 4, verse 27. Jude said, "If you've been born again, you've embraced a holy faith," Jude 20. His angels are called holy angels, Revelation 14, 10. The new city of God coming down from heaven is called the holy city of God, Revelation 22, 19. I could go on, but I'll stop right there and just tell you again, everything that God has ever created is perfect in its creation, or it must be made holy through some divine act of transforming, regenerating change. God is holy. The meaning of God's holiness. Secondly, I want to say a word about the manifestations of God's holiness. I don't know if you picked up on it a few moments ago, but I said to you that the holiness of God is His primary attribute. I called it the wellspring and the fount from which all of His other characteristics flow. You could say that all of the other descriptions of God are but manifestations and inevitable reactions of the fact that God is holy. His power is because He's holy. His wisdom is because He's holy. His justice is because He's holy. His anger is because He is holy. And the list could eternally go on. Let me limit the manifestations to two simple things. First, He is immutable in doctrine. Bottom line, God in His holiness does not change and cannot change. His holy perfection means that God is immutable. He cannot change for the better because He's holy. He cannot change for the worse because He's holy. God can't change because He's perfect. If He could change for the better, then He would then be a new and improved version of His previously imperfect self. If He could become less perfect, He certainly wouldn't be perfect after He took on that defect in His character. And I submit that if He were even willing and able to take on a flaw in His nature, not only would He be imperfect after taking on that flaw, I believe He wasn't perfect before He took on that flaw, or He would have never taken on an imperfection. The holiness of God means He is unchangeably immutable in His doctrine. Malachi 3:6, God said, "I am the Lord, I change not." Hebrews 13:8, one of our memory verses in the months to come, says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. James puts it more succinctly in James 1:17 and says that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness. That is, there's no variation, no variance, no changing whatsoever, neither shadow of turning. God, listen, His holiness means God has never changed His mind. He's never changed His position. He's never changed His doctrine about one blessed thing. Could I say it simply? If He was against it yesterday, He's against it today. He'll be against it while the ages roll on. If He was for it in times past, He stands for it today, and He'll be for it when the end of time itself has finally come. He is immutable in His doctrine. Now, you need to understand the holiness of God, if for no other reason. This sin-sick culture will try to convince you that God has lightened up on some things, that God has loosened up, that God's been enlightened, that He's come of age, that he's grown. It's sort of like when you have multiple children. Now, those of you with multiple children know it is a fact of parenting. You're harder on the older ones than you are on the younger ones because of some mistakes you made with the older ones. You don't want to make those mistakes again. Can I get a witness from somebody? That's why now that my parents are grandparents, when I see the way they treat my kids, I think, who are these people? There's been an alien abduction. God's not like that at all. God has never looked back on a previous position or practice and said, you know what? I think I was a little too hard. I think I'm going to lighten up on some of my children today. I've learned now what an ogre I was, how demanding and controlling I was with some of my children in ages past. This is why you can watch television, the evening news, and sometimes they'll be discussing a moral or ethical issue, and they'll have all these talking heads on there. You know the ones I'm talking about. They have a college professor from here and some politician, and then they'll have a token evangelical Christian so they can try to make him or her look like a bona fide idiot. And sometimes they'll have a reverend on those shows. Now, I say this to be theological, not ethnic, but sometimes it'll be the Reverend Jesse Jackson. The Reverend Al Sharpton. And when they start talking about their theological positions, I want to throw my shoe through the television. Till I remember how much I paid for that television. I want to ask, what God are you serving? What Bible are you reading? I'll tell you, it's not the Bible of God, and it's not the God of the Bible. Because their God is the God the theologian would call the God of process theology. Process theology is the theological mother of just old-fashioned liberal theology, and it's as old as the Garden of Eden when Satan slithered up to our great-grandmother and said, indeed hath God said. Process theology, the liberal preachers you'll see on television today, believe that God has lightened up. He's a better, improved version of his previously controlling self. This is why they will acknowledge that the Bible seems to speak against homosexuality. But that was just God adapting himself to the bigoted culture of Abraham's day. That's why he rained down judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. But God now understands that homosexual relationships are a religious rite. And God now realizes he doesn't have a right to tell anybody else who they can love. And if you think that mindset is not infecting the churches of America, the current president of the Southern Baptist Convention and the immediate past president of the Southern Baptist Convention both preach that God whispers about homosexuality while he shouts about other sins. I'll stand flat-footed and say if the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was God whispering about something, I hope by his mercy he never shouts anything at me. The God that changes used to be against adultery. But he was just adapting to the patriarchal, puritanical views of King David's day. That's why he sent Nathan the prophet over there to knock on the door and say, David, thou art the man. But God now understands that more than anything else, you need to be holy. And God doesn't expect you to live in a relationship that don't scratch all your itches all the time. Where'd y'all go? I didn't hear you. I've taught you in the past when people say, don't you think God wants me to be happy? I tell them no. Because I know what the average Baptist means when they say that. What they mean is, I've already made up my mind what I'm going to do, how I'm going to live, and I don't give a rip what you or the staff or the deacons or the church covenant or the Sunday school says about it. I'm going to do what I want to do if it hair lips the Pope, because obeying God doesn't make me happy. Doing what I want to do makes me happy. And don't you think God will sanction that? No, bless his holy name, he will not. You're going to find out if you forsake holiness to pursue happiness as a child of God, you're going to find out at the end of the road you ain't going to have either one, because the most miserable person in Southeast Georgia today is not a lost person. Lost people aren't even bothered by their sin, and that's one way you can tell that you're lost and on your way to hell. Sin doesn't bother you because the holiness of God has not transformed you. But if you'll pursue the holiness of God, even at the expense of your own happiness, as a child of God, you'll find out you'll have a holiness that is pleasing to God with peace that the world defines as happiness just thrown in on top for free. I've stopped by to just tell you, God in His holiness has never changed His mind about anything. Listen, young people, single adult, the Bible still says flee fornication. And God hadn't read the Kinsey Report or the writings of Masters and Johnson to change His mind. He still says if you don't have a ring of marriage on your finger, you stay out of that person's sex life. God's word still, and God, listen, God hadn't changed His mind about it. He still says flee fornication. God still believes that in the beginning He created them male and female, and He doesn't give a royal rip what the Supreme Court says about it. I heard a preacher on Facebook last night preaching, and he said you can go down to the beauty shop and get made up, you can go to the general surgeon and get cut up, you can go to the plastic surgeon and get blown up, you can go down to the courthouse and get lifted up, you can go to a LGBTQIA plus parade and you could be held up before the culture, but I've come today to tell you, you may get up in the world, but you're not bringing the holiness of God down to your level. God hasn't changed His mind about one blessed thing. He is immutable in His doctrine because He's holy. You say, I don't like preaching like that. There are churches on every corner that will preach it different. This ain't gonna be one of them. God is holy. That means He's immutable in doctrine. His holiness also means He is intolerant of disobedience. Now, we live in a world that values compromise and moderation. Give a little, get a little. Let's meet halfway. Let's meet in the middle. And I guess if you're buying a house and you are the buyer and the seller, meet in the middle on a price, I guess that's a good thing. If you're buying a used car and you and the seller are $2,000 apart and you meet in the middle, he gives $1,000, you give $1,000. I guess compromise in that way is a wonderful thing. It makes the world go round. But listen, child of God, God requires complete and total holiness, and He will not give one solitary inch. God's not going to budge. God's not going to change. Oftentimes we talk about people who have broken the law of God. He's broken the commandment of God. She's broken the commandment of God. I know what we mean when we say that. I've used that phrase. I'll probably use it again in the future. But the reality is, we don't break the commandments of God. They break us. Because God is intolerant of disobedience. Now, if you don't believe me, ask Adam and Eve if God will put up with sin. Ask Nadab and Abihu if God will tolerate disobedience. Ask those who died in the floodwaters of judgment under Noah's preaching if God will tolerate disobedience. Ask those who died in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus Himself said, if you want some good advice, remember Lot's wife. Ask Ms. Lot if God is going to put up with disobedience. God in His holiness will not let one single solitary sin go unpunished. He must deal with each and every one of them. Years ago, one of the most popular so-called preachers in America, Stephen Furtick, you say, why do you name names? Because I want you to know who to watch out for. Stephen Furtick, who I absolutely do not commend to you, stated in a prominent sermon that God, I'm quoting, broke His own law for love. God broke His own law for love. Friend, the best word for that is blasphemy. Heresy. In South Georgia language, I'll call it hogwash. God did not break His love at the cross of Calvary. The holiness of God means that God will not and cannot compromise His perfect standard to meet you where you are. He didn't even do that at the cross. The cross was not God condescending to compromise with you. The cross was God in mercy, condescending in love for you because he knew you couldn't come to where he was. He came all the way down. He didn't compromise his standard. He met his standard. He didn't compromise on the price. He paid the price. Calvary is not God setting aside his righteous demands. Calvary is God fulfilling his own righteous demands. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Romans 8:3-4, "What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, what the law could not do, bless his name, God did." How did he do it? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. Child of God, get this firmly in down in your mind. God did not compromise and lower the standard to save us. He set the standard and he met the standard by the atoning blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. God did not lower the price. God paid the price. And when Jesus had paid it all, breathed his last, gave up his spirit and died, the price to satisfy the demands of holy justice was forever and eternally satisfied. Amen. The meaning of God's holiness. The manifestations of God's holiness. Thirdly and finally, this verse speaks of the mandates of God's holiness. The B portion of our text today and this month begins with these simple words, "You shall." This is a commandment. It's a requirement. This is not merely abstract, theoretical, doctrinal instruction so that we can win a game of Bible trivia about one of the attributes of God. This is shoe leather, practical Christianity. You shall be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. This really presents a problem. God tells Moses, "Moses, I want you to gather the people together and give them a word from me. I'm going to require you to be holy. And here's why." God said, "I'm holy. And if you're going to be in a relationship with me, you've got to be holy." It gets worse. You say worse? Yes, because the goodness of the good news begins with the badness of the bad news. If you don't understand the bad news of the gospel, you won't understand the good news of the gospel. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:14, "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see God." Here's a major problem. You see it on the screen. In order to see God, I've got to have holiness. That's a big problem. I don't have any. In fact, the Bible says that my holiness, my righteousness, is a filthy rag before God. Not me at my worst, me at my best. Unacceptable to God. Why? Because I'm in that group with you that says all we like sheep have gone astray. I'm in that group that says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I'm in that group that says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm in that group because sin entered the world and death came by way of sin, and now death has passed to all men, for all have sinned. I'm in that group whose life is marked by sin. And so is every person who's ever walked the face of the earth, with the obvious notable exception of the precious Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Bible demands of us holiness. There are two simple things that I want to show you before we're finished this morning. What does this demand of holiness mean? Well, first it means that positionally I must be saved. I told you a moment ago that the holiness of God means that anything and everything that God is going to have a relationship with, either has to be holy in its creation or conception, or it must be made holy through some act of divine gracious regeneration. Positionally, a person must be saved. Now, the word holy first appears in your Bible in the book of Exodus. The holiness of God is pictured in the book of Genesis, but the word itself first occurs in Exodus chapter 3. Bible students know what's happening in Exodus chapter 3. That's where Moses is called and commissioned to the prophetic ministry. He's minding his own business, as it were, when he sees this mysterious sight of a bush that is burning with fire, but the bush is not being consumed. And as Moses turns aside to begin to approach this bush, the voice of God comes emanating from the bush. And in Exodus 3:5, God said to Moses, "Do not come near here." Now that's quite telling. Earlier in this service, I quoted the promise of God's word, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Come boldly to approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need." God invites us in his word, "Come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden." But right here, God says, "Moses, don't come near here." Here's the problem. You need to take those sandals off your feet, because the ground on which you are standing is holy ground. In the ancient Hebrew world, sandals and feet in general typified or symbolized a person's behavior, their conduct. We even use that kind of terminology today, and the Bible uses that terminology today. The steps of a righteous man are ordered by God. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God is saying to the prophet Moses, "Moses, there's a problem with you. And because of the condition of your life, the condition of your behavior, something has to have a radical transformation if you're going to come and have fellowship with me and I to have fellowship with you. Get those sandals off your feet. You're standing on holy ground." Now, this quotation is important because of what Bible students would call the principle of first mention. It's not a controlling law of Bible interpretation, but it is at least interesting, because the principle of first mention says that the first time a word appears in the Bible, that will give you some insight as to how God is going to use that word through the unveiling revelation of Scripture. So I find it instructive that the first time God, by the Spirit, ever uses the word holy, here's what it means. If you think you're going to come and have a relationship with me, something about you must change. You got to have some holiness. This is what Paul was writing about in 2 Corinthians 5:21, when he gives us the gospel in a nutshell. "But God made him," talking about Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Sir, ma'am, young person, boys and girls, if you have never been saved, you've never repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, here's the problem in your relationship with God. You have no righteousness. You have no holiness. God requires holiness. But here's what he does in grace. He says, "Since you don't have any holiness, I'll let you have mine." You say, "Then what am I going to do with my sin?" Jesus said, "I'll take it. I'll take your sin. I'll give you my holiness. I'll suffer the wrath. I'll endure the shame. I'll pay the price for your sin." And Jesus says, "You can have my holiness." And I promise you, dear friend, the holiness of Jesus Christ is acceptable to God the Father. Positionally, I must be saved. But the mandate also means that practically I must be sanctified. I told you a moment ago, this command is not theoretical, abstract, or conceptual. It's down in the shoe leather of the Christian life. There's something that we are to be and some things that we ought to do. Again, when Simon Peter uses this text for his New Testament sermon, he says in 1 Peter 1, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You say, does this verse command me to be perfect? Absolutely not. The only perfect person to ever walk the face of the earth was Jesus himself. But we are commanded to be holy. It means that practically I am becoming sanctified. Don't be afraid of the word sanctified. Biblically, it just describes the process. Would you say the word process? I didn't say a moment in time. I didn't say it happened someday in the past. I said it is an ongoing, continuous process. It begins at salvation and is not completed until the day of glorification, which is either your death or the second coming of Christ. Sanctification is a process whereby God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, as a measure of grace, is making us more and more like Jesus. That we are practically becoming who we've already positionally been declared to be. Now, I don't have time to dig down and dive down too deep into this, but sanctification means that every day by God's grace, I'm becoming outwardly who I've already been declared to be inwardly when I trusted Christ as my Savior and Lord. It could be said that I'm just becoming who I've already been made to be. And the holiness of God will have this kind of practical impact. I confess to you, yesterday I was on the phone, and I was about to share a word of juicy, I mean dripping juicy gossip. And you know what I sensed the Holy Spirit say? You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's not the abstract stuff of dusty books in a seminary library. That's practical. You go to say something that's not true, you shall be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. You go to look at something on your phone or your iPad, the Spirit of God may say, you shall be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. Sir, are you messing around with a woman that's not your wife? Ma'am, you seeing somebody that's not your husband? God has a mandate for you today. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. I know it sounds legalistic to some people, but I'm telling you, a glimpse of the holiness of God will change what you say, what you do. It may transform what you wear. It may transform the music that you listen to. You may have to delete some playlists from your Apple Music if you get a glimpse of the holiness of God. It'll change what you watch on television. It will change what you watch when you go to the movies. A glimpse of the holiness of God will change what you put on Facebook. It'll change what you put on Instagram. Some of you won't be Snapchatting and TikToking like you do if you get a glimpse of the holiness of God, who says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Several weeks ago, my parents came unannounced and they were visiting in our Sunday evening service, and a newer member of the church came up to me afterward and they said, wasn't that your daddy here tonight? Well, yeah, my parents were here tonight. I had neglected to acknowledge their presence in the service. Wasn't that your daddy here tonight? Yeah, it was my daddy here tonight. They said, well, I could tell. They referenced the fact that some of my kids were sitting with them, but then they said, you look just like your daddy. You know what we say in South Georgia, spitting image. And the older I get and the grayer I get, the spit gets closer to the image. I don't mind looking like my daddy. My father's the finest man I know. Here's the commandment of this text. Do you look like your father? People ought to be able to tell who your daddy is because you look like him. How can I look like my heavenly father? Well, here it is, pretty simple. You shall be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.